It's alive. Good evening, everyone. Nice to see you. Welcome to our first session of Digging Deeper. And you know what? I was looking at the weather forecast. I thought, oh no. What is this? Is this a sign from the Lord? That's... All right, okay. Well, there you go. That's a sign. I'll take that as a sign. I thought, is this a sign from the Lord? Oh, I don't. Very discouraging. Picked Sandy up on the way here. And she said, oh, is it that bad, is it? You've got to come and pick people up just to get there now. Are you expecting the numbers to be that low? So I have to say, I'm really chuffed. There's more people here than I was expecting. We've got a good number this evening. So we're going to, during the evening, we're going to have two kind of breakout points. And so you'll need to get into kind of small groups of four or five. You can be on your own or in twos, it doesn't really matter. So just so you can discuss what I've gone over beforehand. So Digging Deeper, if you haven't been to a Digging Deeper session, I know some of you have been looking around. But the purpose of it, obviously, is not just to go deeper into the scriptures, but it's an opportunity if you don't have time to study yourself at home. You just might not have that time available. Or you might even be someone that finds it very difficult to study on their own. And so this is a good opportunity when we get together to look at the Holy Scriptures together and get into those little groups that I mentioned earlier so we can discuss the Word of God together. We're going to have a slightly different format from how we've had Digging Deeper before, when we used to have that in the lounge. So I've already said we're going to have a time of teaching, and then we'll have some breakout points where we can just discuss. And I'll give you some questions for you to ponder and look through the scriptures that I would have previously gone over. So we're starting a new series, and the series is called The Truth, The Smoke, and The Mirror. And this evening we're going to concentrate on the truth part with a subtitle of What is Truth? And there's no point if you can bring to mind maybe a Bible verse that will think, oh, what is truth? And a verse comes to your mind because it's quite a well-known verse, but we'll look at that in a bit more detail. So before we get started, let's have a time of prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to meet together, to look at your word, to study your word, to get a greater appreciation of what you have to share with us. Lord, I pray that you would guide this meeting this evening, that you would open up our minds, that you would give us the capacity to understand and to take in what you have to share with us this evening. And Lord, may we be more grounded. May our understanding increase. May our knowledge of you and your holy word broaden this evening. And all the glory goes to you. Lead us, I pray, this evening. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So this evening we're going to take a closer look at the scriptures surrounding the trial of Jesus. And basically when he came before Pontius Pilate. And we're going to consider the subject of truth that's contained in those verses. We'll look at the passage and we'll look at more broadly the book of John. But before we do that, I just want to ask you, when we think about truth, you might think it either as a dry subject or something that's left for academia or for philosophers to ponder, but it's not really something that you get too much excited about. But I think you'll agree that people generally see truth in these ways. They either see them as truth has been relative, or in terms of absolute, as a universal truth, or people might even understand truth to be on a personal basis. But despite people's personal opinions, I want to ask you this question. Does anyone like to be lied to? Hands up. Anyone that likes to be lied to? No, I didn't think so. Not one. If we were to meet the Queen, we have an audience with the Queen, would it be expected that we would lie to the Queen? I don't think so. Or the same with the Prime Minister or a prominent member of the House of Lords. You know, we wouldn't want to, we wouldn't expect to lie to that person. They wouldn't expect us to lie to them. Perhaps our parents. Would you expect your children to lie to your parents, to the parents? I don't think so. So when it comes to, what? Sorry. Yes. Did you say yes? All right. Sorry, I thought I had a heckler. So, the thing is, when it comes to truth, though, whether it be people see it as relative, as academic, or something for philosophers to disagree and talk and expunge and get into the meat of it, really, when it comes down to it, we all desire to have the truth told to us. But this evening is not just about looking at the telling the truth, because as a body of believers in Christ and followers of him, then I'm sure we'd all agree that telling the truth is one of our prime moral bases in which to position ourselves. But more than that, it's more about telling the truth. It's about knowing what truth is when you hear it and when you see it. And it helps us to know the truth, because if we get something that we hear something that's quite convincing, how do we know if it's true or false? And if we believe it is true because it is convincing, do we then base future decisions and organize our lives according to what we have heard? Perhaps it's something that we have a high regard upon, and we know that we like that person, and we associate themselves with that person. So perhaps it's who we associate with, and we hear something from that person, without going through any sort of process, we might be inclined just to believe what that person has said. But I think before we look at anything else, we need to have a baseline for what truth is. And so I'm going to share something that happened when I was a deacon many years ago now. Can't remember how many years ago it is now. Is it just two? Seems like... Right. Oh, 2 years ago. Pre-pandemic. It was that long ago. Pre-pandemic. So... The deacon's meeting, it was about 5 minutes. We were waiting for the minister to arrive. We're all having little individual discussions in little groups. And I heard someone say, God can do anything. And it caught my attention. So with my head down with what I said, no, he can't. And it stopped all the conversation in the dark. Were you there that evening, David? Maybe not. No. All the conversation just stopped. And so the statement was made again. Yeah, God can do anything. My head is still down. No, he can't. And so just at that moment, as if orchestrated by the Lord himself, Chris, our minister, walked in. All eyes turned towards Chris. And so the question was asked. Chris, Brian said... Right, God can't do anything. We say that God can do anything. Brian says that God can't do everything. All eyes turned to Chris. And Chris said, I'll go with what Brian said. Okay. So, a bit of validation there. I felt a bit strong, a bit comfortable. But then the right question was asked is, what then is it that God can't do? And to answer that, I'm going to read our first piece of scripture this evening. And this is taken from Hebrews chapter 6, and verse 16. Have we got that, Dale? Thank you. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus, God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel confirmed by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation that we have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. And this passage is also reflected in Titus chapter 1 and verse 2, if you want to look that up at a later time. So one of the things that's impossible for God to do, it's impossible for him to lie. And I might add, it's also impossible for God to sin. So we use this as a baseline then, that if God said something, then that is true. So moving on to this evening, in which we're going to look primarily at the book of John, the Gospel of John. And it's true to say that the Gospel of John, in the revealing of the life, the sonship, and the ministry of Jesus, is not like the other Gospels. And indeed, I would encourage you, if you wanted to study this, is to look at the other Gospels. And they are known, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are known as the synoptic Gospels. Because when you look at them, they all seem to describe the same sequence, same events, and in a similar sequence. And John stands on its own, has not been seen in that format. In fact, synoptic means able to be seen together. So it can be grouped together, something you would group as being similar together. And so we're going to look at all the scriptures, most of the scriptures we're going to look at from the Gospel of John. So who is, and this, I'm just throwing this one out in the air just to cause a bit of consternation. The author of the Gospel is not specifically named. Did you know that? The author of the Gospel of John is not specifically named. But this should come as no surprise, perhaps, because neither of the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, has their author actually specifically stated in the Gospels. It's only by tradition, through history, and through the context of the scriptures that we identify the people that we have today as the authors of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So it does lead me to believe as well why theologians pick on, and you might have heard this, they always say about the author of the book of Hebrews, never quite saying who they think that the author might be. Despite the fact that in my King James, it says right at the top, the letter of St. Paul, according to the Hebrews, to the letter to the Hebrews. That's what it says in my King James. But for the sake of the Gospel of John, he's not specifically stated as the author. But by tradition and acceptance in the church, he is the author of the Gospel of John. So now we come to, if you've got your Bibles, regardless of whatever version you have and you feel most comfortable, please open up to John chapter 18. We will have the New King James Version up on the screen there. And this is our main text for this evening. Verse 28 says this. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the Praetorium. I'll just pause there. Some versions might not have Praetorium. King James, New King James will have it. Some other versions might have it. Some of you might have like a place of judgment, or it might be the general's headquarters or something like that. But Praetorium, originally, was just a tent where the Roman general stayed, but of course this would be more than a tent for Pontius Pilate. So Jesus was led from Caiaphas to the Praetorium, and it was early in the morning. But they themselves did not go into the Praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered and said to him, "If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you." Then Pilate said to him, "You take him and you judge him according to your law." Therefore the Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." And we'll come back to this verse in a moment. That the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die. Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus, and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" Then Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And then Pilate said, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him at all." And it's this point where I would say that it's really important that if you want to get the full flavour surrounding the points of this trial, is to read the Gospels of Matthew, Mark and Luke, because they broaden out with some other facts that are not present in the Gospel of John's account, but that doesn't affect our discussion this evening. So when we look at these verses here, I think you can see that there are basically, there's three groups of people being represented. There's Jesus, who is the accused. There is the religious Jews, including the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and they are the accusers. And then there's Pontius Pilate, and someone whom you haven't heard of in this account, it was Herod, and they would represent the governing authorities. So Pontius Pilate, he was representing the head of the secular government. And Pilate's "What is truth?" verse, it's perhaps the most quoted in all of the scriptures in history when it comes to the subject of truth. And from my recollection, I remember at least Sir Francis Bacon was known to have quoted this particular verse. And of course, there are other philosophers, both secular and spiritual ones too. And this is a question for all ages. What is truth? And this particular verse that this question that Pilate asked, there's no real consensus amongst theologians about the tone that Pilate was using. You know, what was the point of Pilate asking this question? Was it, as it's known, as Jesting Pilate? He's known as Jesting Pilate in this verse. So is it because it was seen that Pilate was joking, that he thought that the whole trial of Jesus perhaps was a mockery? Perhaps it was a rhetorical question, philosophically based. Perhaps it reflected his own worldview as a Roman soldier. But don't forget, the Romans were what's known as polytheistic, which means there's a group of people that worship many gods, whereas, of course, the Jews, they are monotheistic. They worship just the one true God. So perhaps he was looking it through his eyes of being a Roman and worshiping many gods. But what is clear throughout all of this passage that we've just read, that even under examination by Pontius Pilate, He found no guilt in Jesus. We also see a kind of a separation of church and state here. When it comes to when we were talking about the capital punishment, remember Pilate said to the Jews, well, why don't you take him and why don't you judge him according to your law? And then the Jews said, what's it, verse 31. Therefore the Jews said to him, it's not lawful for us to put anyone to death. Now we know that in the Old Testament, it clearly says that if you are found to be guilty of blasphemy, you would be stoned. So again, we'll follow this little thread a little bit later as well. But the Jews were insisting that they couldn't do it, but of course they sought to kill Jesus. And then we have the religious Jews. Now when we look at those, I just want to get some terminology out of the way. And of course, if depending on the translation that you have, the Bible version that you have, it might say Sanhedrin, or it might say council. Now, Sanhedrin is just I'll use another big word, but I'll explain. It's transliteration. It just means it's a word that's taken from, in this case, it's not the original Greek, but the original Hebrew. And it's anglicized. It's made so we can pronounce it. So there's plenty of words in the Bible that they do that. They take the original word in the original language and they just anglicize it so we can pronounce that word. So the Sanhedrin. But all it was is a council, and it's made up of the Sadducees and the Pharisees, and they were based in Jerusalem. And they had the power for most things, to convene as a court and to judge whatever came before them. So with them being a religious, so we've got three groups of people. We had the Pharisees and Sadducees, we had the Roman procurator, Pontius Pilate, and we had Jesus. I want to mention the fact, this thing in theology, when they're studying, it's called the principle of first mention, or the law of first mention. And it's just a principle that people use to interpret scripture. So it means when you come across something, maybe it's a doctrine for the first time that's introduced in the scripture, that if you look carefully, when it's first time that it's used, you will normally get a definition or at least an idea from the context of what God said and what he meant. So the reason I'm mentioning that is because when you think about spiritual people, of course, don't we all think, well, they're going to be a lovely bunch of people, they're going to be nice to deal with, they're going to be truthful, they're going to be loving and caring and kind. That's what you would think. But if we go to the first time that they are mentioned in the scriptures, and it just happens to be Matthew, as most of the times it would be if you went sequentially through. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 7, it says this. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come into his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. I forgot to say, this was John the Baptist. You brood of vipers. This is hardly something that's welcoming and something extending the hand of friendship. So we see that the Pharisees and the Sadducees, as first mentioned in the scriptures, are not seen in a good light at all. And they sought and they plotted all the way through the Gospels that they might kill him. And of course, then we come to Jesus, who was innocent of all the charges that were laid against him. But in a bizarre twist, even though Pontius Pilate believed him to be innocent, and under pressure from the Jews, he remembered that there was this provision, according to tradition, that he could maybe get Jesus free by offering two people to stand trial, one to stand trial, and one to be set free. And of course, you know that the Jews shouted for Barabbas, and they shouted specifically for Jesus to be crucified. So in this odd twist, that in his Pilate's efforts to release Jesus, he actually sealed his fate. So before we break out into our first little form of groups, groups of three, four, one or two, whatever, let's just consider this when we consider truth. Because Jesus was asked the question by Pilate, what is truth? It's almost as if Jesus might not have had a grasp of what truth actually was. In John chapter 8, it says this in verse 31. Then Jesus said to the Jews who believed him, if you abide in my words, and you are my disciples. If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And then later in John chapter 14, Jesus said this, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So we see just from what Jesus said about truth. Truth brings freedom, it brings life, it doesn't bring bondage, and it doesn't bring death. So if you could get yourself into small groups, please, three or four, I'll give you some questions to consider on these. If you've got your notepads and your Bibles, that would be helpful. Groups of three, four, five, whoever's around you, doesn't matter. It was easier when we did this in lounge because we all gathered around the tables in groups of three and four, so. Okay, so first question. Can you read that? Probably not. Can you? Okay, so first question, why were the Jews vague when Pilate asked them about the charges against Jesus? Why were the Jews vague when Pilate asked them about the charges against Jesus? And please refer to verses 29 and 30 of John chapter 18. Though, by the way, there's no right or wrong answers. You won't be graded or marked. It's just for you to discuss between yourselves. I can read it out again, though, if you want me to. Okay, next question. That was the easy question, just to warm you up. Next question, it follows on, so you could probably pick up the thread where you left off. So next question, why did the Jewish leaders really plot together to kill Jesus? Now you're going to have to look at some scriptures here. It might be worth electing one of you in your little group to read out these, because I didn't go over these. This is John chapter 11, verses 47 to 50. John 11, 47 to 50. So you want the question again?
No, okay.
Why did the Jewish leaders really plot together to kill Jesus? Okay. Hopefully, your discussion may have coalesced around something that goes along the lines of, well, the Jewish leaders were fearful about losing their current standing and privileges that they had with the Romans. Okay, last question in the breakout. This is a straightforward one. I'm going to give you an A or B, but please consider it. Don't just say, choose A or B. So the next question is, why do you think the Jews went to Pilate to execute Jesus? Please look at verse 31. So the question again is, why do you think the Jews went to Pilate to execute Jesus? And I'll give you an A or a B. A, perhaps they didn't have the power of capital punishment under Roman rule. That was reserved for the Romans. Or was it B, perhaps it was more expedient for the Romans to kill Jesus rather than face the backlash from the people at having killed someone that they consider to be their Messiah? But please have a look at verse 31 and you know, you decide that for yourselves. A or B, which do you align yourself with? It says 1831, so it's the passage we were looking at. Then Pilate said to them. The second option, B, was it more expedient for the Romans to kill him, Jesus, rather than face the backlash from Jesus' followers? And that's in verse 31 of John chapter 18. Okay, all right, so we'll carry on with the teaching then. So I'll just recap. I'll give Sally a chance to come back from the loo. She's back already. All right. So having established then that Jesus was found, at least by Pilate, to be without guilt. And if you read one of the other Gospels, you will find that he was sent to Herod as well. And Herod could not find any guilt in Jesus either. So we need to take a closer look just to find out why the religious Jews so hated Jesus and why they wanted to kill him. And just before we look at some scriptures that will lead us on to that, I just want to recap and say that when we read earlier in John chapter 8, where Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and that the truth shall set you free." When we're talking about truth in context, we're talking about spiritual truth, not just with this passage, but in terms of the scriptures, we're talking about the spiritual domain and man's relationship to God. Not that someone might count as an absolute truth that Liverpool is the best football team in the world, or that cricket is dead boring, who wants to watch that? Or it might have been the best thing since sliced bread. But you understand we're talking about spiritual truths, not truths that we hold dear to ourselves. So in John chapter 8, in verse 42, and I'm reading here, unusually, I'm using the ESV version. So if you've got an ESV version, you'll be able to read along with this. John 8, 42, Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God, and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me." And here's a crucial statement, verse 43. "Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word." Why can you not understand what I have to say, Jesus says, and he gives the answer. It's because they just didn't want to hear what he had to say. It just rubbed them up the wrong way. In verse 44, he says, Jesus continues, "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Another crucial statement, verse 47. Whoever is born of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. So we have just read, have we not? When it comes to people accepting the truth, there's no sort of complicated process that we might go through. According to Jesus, there are starkly two options. You are either someone that follows God and walks a righteous path, or you're of your father, the devil. There's only two camps that Jesus paints as options when it comes to this. And this is not the only time, incidentally, that Jesus said something like this. And I'm going to read some, hopefully they'll come up on the screen as well, John chapter 10. These are well-known verses. John chapter 10, verse 20. I'll read it out anyway. 25. Jesus answered them and said, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. I just want to pause there for a second, though. Because a number of times we've read that Jesus is saying that I'm telling the truth, and he's also attaching, he's saying that the works that I do, they bear witness. And I think it's important to realize that we as disciples of Jesus, our works, our conduct, our character, the fruit that we bear, that shows whether you are a disciple of Jesus or not. So, verse 26, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, says Jesus. And I, as I said to you, my sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. And here yet again, Jesus proclaims he is the Son of God. Indeed, he is equal with God. The works that I do, they bear witness of me, Jesus said in verse 25. If you love me, he said elsewhere in John chapter 14, verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. And that's what we do as Christians. We try as best we can, do we not, to follow the teachings and the commandments of Jesus. And that it's those that are the outworking and the outpouring and honor. Those are the things that honor God. But by doing so, Jesus said that if we follow him and we follow his commandments, that he gives us everlasting life, and none shall snatch them out of his hands. So it seems to me that to believe in the gospel of salvation, to believe in the words that Jesus said, is a free choice. It's up to the individuals whether they hear his words and accept them and believe them in their heart or reject them. And let's take a look at this a bit more closely. This is one of the few times that we're going to go outside the Gospel of John. This is the book of Romans, chapter 1 and verse 18. And it says this, from verse 18. It says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. So they are without excuse. And I'm just going to underline that. So they are without excuse. Verse 21. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. So we read in verse 19 that God has shown himself to everyone. And I think this is a good thing to keep in mind. You might have been in discussion with friends and, you know, Christian friends and so on. And when talking about spreading the gospel around the world, well, what happens to those places where the gospel hasn't quite reached? You know, what, Jesus is not going to come back until it's quite reached. But throughout history, since the beginning of the world, this is what these verses are saying, that God has shown everyone that they are without excuse, that everyone knows the attributes of God. For since the creation of the world, verse 20, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. So you don't have to be an academic to understand God and his creation. He is clearly seen and understood by all. The truth is everyone's to reject. And so now we come to our second and our last little breakout time. And I'll pose again three questions. So if you'd like to get into your groups. So the first question from John chapter 8. And we read this earlier, and Jesus asked the question in that, why do you not believe me? So this is the question. Why do non-Christians reject the gospel? So you might have to refer back to those verses again. John chapter 8, verses 42 to 47. Jesus said, why do you not believe me? So the question is, why do non-Christians reject the gospel? Another reference, Sally. Do you want another reference? Okay, coming on to the next question then. And our references are from John chapter 10. I'll give you a time to get there. John chapter 10, verses 25 to 30. We read this a little bit earlier. John 10, 25 to 30. And the question is, why is it, if we are truly born again, that we are able to believe and to follow Jesus? This is almost a counter look at the previous question. But we're looking at John chapter 10, verses 25 to 30. And getting ready to move on to the last question. This may be the easiest, this may be the most hard, who knows? And this is from the passages that we're reading. I don't think you need to go there, from Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 22. And the question is this. The Bible says that there are many clear evidences of God in creation and nature. Can you name some of those clear evidences? Okay, can I just get, I don't know what you came up with. Can I just get an indication how many each group came up with this? These evidences of creation. This group over here, how many did you come up with? You haven't started? All right. Okay, moving on. How many did you come up with?
This is this morning's sermon.
Okay. Dozens, the clear winner. Mars? Okay. How many did you come up with, Doris? You could do. We haven't got forever, though. Yeah. Okay. All right. Okay, but the evidences are clearly seen from the beginning of creation, as what was said. I'm going to give this announcement now, just in case I forget. David needs help. Sorry, to put it that way, David. We need, he's going to coordinate. I've talked to him earlier on. We need to lift the baptistry, the boards, to open up the baptistry. So David is looking for volunteers, male or female apparently, all who are able, when we're finished, and we're running out of time, so I'm going to have to... So could you stay behind, please, and just help us just clear those boards so we make the... Open up the baptistry. Sorry? Well, yeah, this is the last section. I'm actually going to tell you what the Bible says about what is truth. But I'm going to skip some bits because time is moving away. So, John 17:17. This is what it says. Sanctify them, this is Jesus in prayer to his heavenly Father. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. There's one answer for you, Miles. Your word is truth. But let's look at some scriptures where we go into a little bit more detail. Back to the Gospel of John and in chapter 10. Gospel of John, chapter 10. And from verse 31, it says this. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered, many good works have I shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. And because you, being a man, you make yourself God. Then Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law? I said, you are gods. And Jesus is referring back to Psalm 82, if you want to look at that up later. You are gods. Verse 35. If he called them gods, to whom the word God came, and the scriptures cannot be broken, and I'll just emphasize that, and the scriptures cannot be broken. Do you say of him, whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming, because I said, I am the Son of God. If I do the works of my Father, verse 37. If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. Therefore, they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hands. So we read in verse 32 that Jesus questioned the grounds on which they sought to take his life by stoning. And verse 33 ties this in with an earlier passage, why the Jews sought to kill Jesus, because they saw him, not just that his fame, his notoriety and the good works, and he was amassing a great number following him, but also that they saw in their eyes that he was blaspheming because he was a man, but making himself equal with God. So you see, their hearts were darkened. That's why they rejected it. Even though Jesus gave them the compelling evidence from the scriptures that you are gods. He's saying, if they're gods, why? And the scriptures cannot be broken. Why was that said of that in the scriptures? And they had no answer, but they sought to kill him anyway. Their hearts were darkened, and they did not understand that the Holy Scriptures spoke of Jesus. In 1 Peter, chapter 2, no need to turn, I'll just read that out. We see about, the innocency of Jesus being proclaimed. 1 Peter in chapter 2, verse 21 says this. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Everything that is, according to this verse, everything that Jesus did, everything that Jesus said, there was no sin in him, and there was no deceit found in his mouth. So there is only one place, and the scriptures that we've just looked at has intimated at this, there's only one place on planet Earth where you could expect to find the truth when we're talking about in the sort of spiritual things that I said, and man's relationship to God and man's condition before God. And this is summed up in, again, well-known verses, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. It says this. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And I just want to highlight verse 16 to you. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. So these scriptures came directly from God, and we have those preserved for us today. So the Bible is 100% reliable. It is God-breathed. It is infallible. And this is the only book in the world that God has authorized in his name. It is the only book in the world where we can learn about God himself. There is no other place that you can go to learn about God, unless, of course, so there's a book that references the scriptures and is accurately represented that. But there's no other book where you can go in the world where God has blessed it and sanctified it to learn about God, and indeed to learn about the gospel of salvation and about what Jesus did in the cross. It's all contained in the Holy Scriptures. The Bible doesn't just contain truth. It is truth. Remember right at the start that I mentioned that God cannot lie, and that is translated through the scriptures. So all of mankind is fallible. We all fall short of the glory of God. But in the Hebrews passage, we read that, and this is Hebrews chapter 6, it is impossible for God to lie. So we might try our very best with our spouses, with our children, with our peers, with those that are superior to us in their work, with the rulers of this land. We might try our best to be as truthful as we can. But I think we'll all agree that even with our very best efforts from time to time, we slip up, even by the smallest degree. But God's word is true. And the Bible is God's word. So that wraps it up for this evening in terms of what is truth. Next time, next month, we are moving on to the next part, which is the smoke. And we're going to look at the origins of lies. The origins of lies. And that's on October the 10th at the same time of 6:30. So thank you for staying with us and awake right to the end. And it looks like it might stop raining. So before we just conclude the proceedings and look to open up the baptistry, let's just pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Holy Scriptures. We thank you for all the teaching that they contain and how they point us clearly to you, clearly to the Saviour, to Jesus, the Son of God, to the gospel of salvation, that all who would read your word, Lord, will understand that salvation is by grace through faith, and that if we believe in him, in the Son of God, in Jesus, that he died for us, we have everlasting life. Lord, we thank you for all the works and all the teachings that Jesus gave. And we thank you that you have preserved your holy word for us to read today, and that we can believe that what we read is true. So we thank you for it, and we thank you for this evening, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so can we have some people just stay behind and help if you don't mind?